Morning, everyone. I invite you to start by getting your Bibles open to Matthew 13. We are finally picking up again in the parable of the sower. Once everyone's there, if we would bow your heads for a moment of prayer over the message as well. Heavenly Father, Lord, I agree in my prayer with Bill that you would give me the truth to speak, that there would be no words of my own, that there would be no wisdom of men, but only the wisdom of God that comes from the Word, that you would speak to our hearts plainly, that there would be both rejoicing and repentance wherever it's needed, and that you would work in each heart as you see fit, as you know there is need, and that as a body we would be built up and strengthened in the holy calling which you have given us as priests in a kingdom unto God, that we might serve you and glorify you and bear fruit pleasing unto you. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So to recap a little bit where we were in the last bits of teaching, we're in the parable of the sower. It's in Matthew 13. It's also in Luke and Mark. But for the sake of conciseness, we've been preaching mostly from Matthew, but we'll look a little at Mark today as well. This is the first of the parables that Jesus gives, which means it sets the tone for all the parables to come and kind of explains his purpose in telling the parables. What we find is him talking about four different conditions of the heart of those who hear the word of the kingdom, the word of God, which, as we talked about, is not just the gospel. It's the entire word of God. It's the word of the kingdom is the seed, and the human heart is the soil on which that seed is spread. So we talked first about the seed that is sown by the road, sown on a hard, calloused, paved-over surface that just doesn't receive the word at all. It just rests on the top and is stolen away because it is not heard. It's not welcomed. Then the next week, we talked about that which is sown in rocky soil, and how the rocks promote an immature and an unrightful growth for the seed, and how it can spring up without planting any roots, without taking time to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, to let that word of God abide in them richly so that they might bear fruit. Instead, they only grow up as an immature stalk that doesn't bear fruit, and eventually when the struggles of maturing as a Christian and the persecutions of the world come against them, because they had no root, they fall away, thus also betraying, just like the hard soil, that they never really received the word in a way that would last, only in a way that would be effectual for a moment, but it was passing. And so, similarly, here we come to a third soil, which is the seed sown among thorns. So, we will read some very short verses here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 7. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. So that's during the parable itself. And then when he explains the parable, we skip down to verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. In the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So we see here, just like the first two, no fruit ever actually came of this plant. It was cast on the soil, just as the seed was cast on all these different kinds of soil, in the sower spreading it abroad, in the same way that Christ has shed the word abroad. The gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. The word is shared everywhere. But many will not receive it at all. Some will only receive it in passing, and some will receive it in a way that it does not actually transform them. It does not bear the growth that is sought after. None of these three bore fruit. And we'll talk more next time I preach about the fourth soil, and that'll be a much more encouraging message. But for this week, we're going to talk about, honestly, some fairly negative things. It's fairly easy in the last two lessons we talked about to kind of look at outsiders, but this one we'll do a lot more self-examination. It's easy to look at those who don't receive the word at all, who hear the word and outright reject it, the classic stubborn atheist, if you will, or the pagan who just doesn't want to hear it. We can look at them as outsiders. We could even look at those who've fallen, and we can look at them as outsiders pretty easily. And it's easy to separate ourselves. But this one's a little bit harder. Riches and worries of the world. And as we'll see in Mark's gospel, he adds a statement. In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for anything else enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Anything else is a pretty broad term. And Jesus is saying by that, anything of this world, desires for anything of this world, of this life, things that are not for God, for his kingdom, will make you unfruitful. And the key aspect of this is that the thorns are overtaking the seed, that it does not grow because the thorns have a deeper root and a greater hold on the soil than the seed does. There are times, you know, for those who garden or who have seen trees growing up, that good seed can overcome roots, it can overcome thorns and weeds, but it takes work on the behalf or on the part of the gardener to pull those weeds out, or else it has to be very carefully nurtured so that it has greater strength to overcome those weeds and so that its roots can grow. But that is not what we find here. Jesus is talking about one who fails, who never bears fruit. And what we do see, actually, the only fruit, I guess, that you could see is the weeds around them that are defined as three things, like I said. Two things that are mentioned specifically and one that's just to cover anything you might try to excuse it with. Deceitfulness of riches and the worries of the world. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, okay, by worries of the world, does that mean anxieties? Or does that mean like worldly passions and worldly concerns? And I believe it's both, to be honest with you. So I have some verses pulled up here. You don't have to worry about turning to them just yet. In John 14, we see what a fruitful life does produce. So John 14, starting in verse 23, reading through 27. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my word and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So we see Jesus setting up a contrast that if he, his word, abide in us, we will have peace. We will not have the worries that the world brings us. If Christ abides and if his word is planted within our hearts to an effectual bearing of fruit, we will have his peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a divine peace, which is not just a ignoring of all the problems, but it's the root that is nurtured and secured despite the problems. It's a peace that, you know, the sapling that is sustained despite storms, that they have a root that holds them fast, that they have a gardener, a vine dresser who comes out to protect them, to give them strength and support despite the storms. That's the kind of peace we're talking about, which is why he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He says, if I am with you, you will not have need for anxiety, for worldly fears which the world cannot provide for. So already we see one mention that if the seed is choked out by worries, then the word of God does not abide in them. Secondly, Luke 21:34 also has a mention of this. Jesus says, "But be on guard so that your heart will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." The context of this verse, Jesus is talking about his second coming. He's warning them, be alert, be sober, be aware, don't be caught off guard. There's lots of debate going back and forth about this, but one of the things Jesus is saying is that if you as a believer let my word abide in you, and you keep my commandments, and you walk in the grace that I've given, my coming will not be a surprise to you. It will not be a sudden, fearful shock. It may be a surprise in a moment, but only that of like a surprise party. something that is a joyful reception, something that we are glad to see coming and that we really shouldn't be too shocked because we've had hope that he was coming. In the same way that we have hope somebody may return from a long flight, that we don't know exactly what time they may put down, but we know they will, and we look forward to that. But he says that one of the things to be wary of, that we do not be overcome with the worries of life. And he loops that in with drunkenness and dissipation, which elsewhere is defined as sexual immorality and other kinds of sins. So he's pairing worries of the world, worries of life, with much more visible and easily defined sins, and saying all of these alike will catch you off guard. In other words, will catch you in unbelief at my coming. So at one point we have, do not be overcome by the world, because the peace that I give you, if I am with you, will sustain you through that. You will not be concerned by it. On the other hand, you have those who are worried by the things of the world are also those who are caught in sin and those who are caught in unbelief at Christ's coming. So we have a contrast here. The man who has the word cast on him but is still overcome with worries of this life is not someone who has a great grace in them. Furthermore, moving on then, we see again, it is unfruitful. I know there's also this mention of the deceitfulness of riches. I don't feel like I need to go too long in depth after that because I think we're all fairly well familiar that being caught up in the deceitfulness of riches, in chasing after worldly wealth and gain, is very obviously the sign of someone who cannot be a disciple of Christ. Jesus says you cannot love God and money, or God and mammon, which also means any worldly success and passion and abundance. The rich young ruler is turned away because he could not release his wealth. The deceitfulness of it, holding on to it, kept him from following in the path of the king. So we already know that is also evidence of someone who cannot be a disciple of Christ if they are caught in the grip of riches and these thorns. So we go ahead to the one who is unfruitful. We're going to go back to John to get some context on this as scripture explains itself. John 15, so this is just shortly after the verses we read a moment ago. 15, 1 through 6, I'm reading out of the LSB. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, so that it may bear much more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And here's our key point. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And 10 verses later, in verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. It can't get much more clear than that. That Jesus says, the whole purpose in my choosing of you, the whole purpose of my calling of you, my regeneration, my sanctification of you, is that you would abide in me, and that would produce fruit. I have to be very clear here. Jesus is not saying your job, therefore, now is to go out and seek and try and attempt and labor to bear fruit. Always it's prefaced by saying you must abide. I think we've talked about this before, but you know, I don't think anyone has gone into an apple orchard and heard the trees groaning and grunting and sweating with the labor of bearing apples. It's the natural abundance of the life that is in them. The nutrients that come from the roots, that sap that comes up, produces fruit. It's an overabundance of life that's just overflowing from the tree, and fruit comes forth. And that is the same thing. Fruit is not the requirement to your salvation. It is the evidence thereof. The evidence that you have a changed life, that Christ, in fact, abides in you. And he catches us from going into this error by saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say, abide in me and you'll bear more fruit. He says, if you don't abide in me, you will bear no fruit. You cannot live the Christian life, the godly life, the life that bears the fruit of the Spirit, if you do not abide in Christ and his word does not abide in you. And therein is the severe warning that he says, if anyone does not bear fruit, if anyone does not abide in me, he will dry up, he will be cut off and thrown away to be burned. That is a very, very frightening thing to think about. It's a strong statement. To think that if we do not bear fruit, that is not reason for us to say, well, I'll do better, I'll shape up, I'll get it together and fix this. It's saying, I need to examine myself, as Paul tells the Corinthians, examine myself and see if I am in the faith at all. Beware. There is Paul Washer, one of my favorite preachers, often harps on this note of saying, watch yourself, beware, because God is visible in the believer. He makes himself known through a changed life, through the transformation of their nature, their affections, their desires, and their beliefs. If you don't see that change happening, it is actually a proof that Jesus has not done something there. And when Jesus does something, it lasts. It is a effectual change. And so if we don't see any fruit coming, there's reason for concern, reason for self-examination. And even though, you know, some may say this is everyone, there's their own walk with God, don't interfere, don't get in the way. But if we are believers and if we do love each other, then if we look at one and see no fruit in their life, it is worth warning them in love to say, I don't see the evidence of Christ in you. I don't see his likeness bearing forth in you. And you plead with them. Be reconciled to God then. Even in the classic chapter, the passage on church discipline that is often misused or interpreted in all kinds of different ways, you have a few steps, right? If a brother sins, talk to him in private, talk to him with witnesses, bring him before the elders of the church, bring him before the whole assembly. If he doesn't listen, treat him as an unbeliever or tax collector. What they're saying is pursue them, pursue them, pursue them. This is someone who's in the church already, someone who we would assume would be a believer, someone we assume would have the work of God done on them. And it says, if you see them living in a way that is unfruitful, that does not resemble Christ, that doesn't show signs of abiding, warn them in increasing measures of loving warnings. And if they don't listen, you have right to presume and to understand that they are not a believer. Now, that does not mean we turn a cold shoulder permanently on them and we shun them forever. It means you treat them like an unbeliever, which means you start evangelizing. It means you start praying and you start seeking and you start laboring to show them Christ, not as someone who's just in error, but someone who is unsaved. And you want to see them truly in the kingdom, even if you've thought they may be a believer for some time. You pray that they might bear fruit. Now, in a contrast, what do we see more defined as those who are in the world, those who are caught up with the worries of the world and who are not bearing the fruit of Christ? Some other verses that talk about this, that talk about the signs of a worldly person, the signs of someone who does not have Christ in them. Ephesians 2:2 talks about the sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Saying the course of life, the pattern of life, the fruit that you bear, was not in accordance with the word, but it was in accordance with the course of this world. And he equates that, comma, according to the power of the ruler of the power of the air, meaning those who are living in the course of this world are in fact under the direct rulership of Satan. That doesn't give us much room to say they are a believer, they're just not doing very well, and they're just living in a carnal way, and we pray that they'll do better. That's saying if they are living in the course of this world, they are living under the power of Satan. They have not been liberated and freed by grace. James 4:4 also says, him calling out to some of the people reading his letter, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. A friend of the world probably sounds like someone who is chasing riches, who is caught up in the worries and the anxieties and the cares of this world and the desires of anything other than God, anything other than the eternal spiritual kingdom. They set themselves on that which they can see and know and have now, rather than on the promises of God and the pleading of mercy. They are an enemy of God. There's no room for us to say this is a believer, but they don't understand how worldly they are. This is an enemy of God who may think that they are a friend of God, even while they deny him. Another verse, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Which love of there could be interpreted fairly two ways, meaning the love of God towards him and the love of his toward God, toward the Father, implying either that he does not love the Father or that the Father does not love him, meaning, I have to explain this, meaning that he is not a recipient of grace, that he's not part of the covenant kingdom of God within the church. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. It's a beautiful thing that we have received the spirit of Christ, the spirit that is also called of adoption, the intercessor, the mediator, the teacher, the counselor, the friend, who has been given to us in contrast to the course that we once walked in contrast to the ways of this life, the pursuits and the cares and the strivings of this life, of the people that are around us. Now, we've talked quite a bit already and gone through lots of scripture talking about the importance of seeing the evidence of Christ in a man is fruit born from the man or the woman, and that the lack thereof, the lack of fruit, the dryness of someone's spiritual life is actually evidence of not, or the absence of Christ. But what is the fruit? What is the fruit exactly? Well, there are, I believe, two types of fruit that are being mentioned. In different places in Scripture, we find fruit kind of equated in two ways. Now, most of the time, I understand and have heard preaching done on fruit being the conduct of your life. So the deeds that you do is the fruit that is produced. Again, not to say that these works and these deeds are what save you, but that someone who has been saved and who has the love of God in him will, in fact, follow the commandments of Jesus. And those commandments are love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that all of the law is summed up in those commandments, meaning a lot of those laws with regard to social action, with regard to community care, with regard to selflessness, humility, charity, those all are fruits. But there's another kind. There's also the fruit of belief. So there's a verse that all of us are very familiar with, but let me read it in context here. It's Matthew 7, and we'll read verses 15 through 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And remember, all of this, it rings very familiar with what we just read in John. Him talking about that abiding, if anyone abides and if anyone does not abide, and the rewards or consequences of each. But this is prefaced by saying false teachers, false prophets, you will know them by their fruits. What does that mean? In the same way that he told the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples are confused, they then think, oh, it's because we forgot to bring bread. Jesus says, no, it's the teaching. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. And here, beware of false prophets who come pretending to be of the flock. They come in sheep's clothing, but they are ravenous wolves. So some of the fruits we're also looking for are not just the conduct of someone's life, but the teaching to which they hold. There are many, many horrible false teachers in this world right now who have A-plus social lives, who are involved in so many charities and so many ministries, and they seem to have just a seemingly outstanding character. We see them on the public screen, their public lives, maybe the books that they write, and we're just like, oh my gosh, they're wonderful. But we can be deceived by that, and we can miss the bad, rotten teaching that they may bring in. It's almost more dangerous, actually, to have someone who has a great life, because without Christ and a seemingly great life, we can be tempted to believe, okay, if they are living that way and teaching this thing, then what they must be teaching is right. And that is not true. That is simply not true. There are plenty of people in the New Testament alone that we find who had great lives and rejected Christ himself. He mentions the Pharisees. He said, "If unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And that wasn't to say, it wasn't like a catch-22. He really was highlighting the Pharisees had really strong, visible moral lives. They gave to the poor. They prayed long and extenuous prayers. They taught. They held positions of honor. They were clean. They followed the law. And yet their teaching was that of dead men. Jesus even said, "You cross seas and countries to make converts, but when you do, you make them twice the son of hell that you are," which is not a weak statement. That is not a weak statement for what he's going after here. Bad teaching is dangerous. There are lots of people who are sucked in by false prophets, but they're only looking at how charismatic maybe this person is, how big their following might be, how seemingly big or expansive their church or their ministry or how many books they've written, but they miss, this man is giving me poison. So there are some people I know, I've been talking to a friend of mine who his church has supported and espoused some of these false teachers for a long time. And he's gone to these crusades of theirs and these campaigns and he's watched them on TV and he's followed a lot of their practices and he's looking back and realizing, oh my gosh, I was so caught up in the excitement of all that they could seemingly do and say that if I just step back and I hear some of the things they're saying just for the truth itself that they're espousing, this is horrible. Some of these men that are making direct statements of saying, "I am God Almighty." That was a quote from Stephen Furtick, pastor of Elevation Church, who teaches, along with others like Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, and Oprah Winfrey, that you share in the divine DNA of God, and therefore Christ does not just dwell in you spiritually. You are the divine offspring and the glorified manifestation of God on this earth. Others like Richard Rohr, who is a philosopher claiming to be a preacher, who teaches that Jesus himself was just a man who embodied the cosmic Christ. And this cosmic Christ is also in all of creation, in every rock and tree and animal and human. And that Jesus himself is not the way, the truth, and the life. The cosmic Christ is. And he gets from there to teach universalism. But he's very influential and he's a very loving person. All of these people are very influential and seem very loving. But they teach very dangerous things. The fruit of their teaching is poisonous. And it is that of wolves. This friend was telling me then. How many times by following the teachings of a man like Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen, these, you know, speak it into existence. If you speak with faith, then therefore it must happen. He's saying, I walked around in my apartment just speaking into existence a black Jeep Cherokee. Just saying, God, I'm declaring this by faith. I'm holding on to this. You're going to do this for me. And he's like, and I wasted how many years wandering around my apartment, walking in circles, asking for a car, instead of looking at my neighbor downstairs who's a drug addict, and hopelessly lost, and desperately needing hope. And I'm up here asking for a car because the men that I followed told me that's what I should be doing. That it's about me and my wealth and my happiness and my prosperity and my success. It's dangerous teaching. Then there's also a mixture of belief and behavior. Back in James again, in James 2, 17 through 20, he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? There's a hybrid here, where he's saying you have a faith, but it accomplishes nothing. It's a vain and a false faith because it doesn't lead to anything. And you also have no works. You have no deeds, no evidence of a changed life. And together, they make you a foolish fellow. And it's useless. This is the kind of person, I believe, who believes in God. They believe in Jesus. They maybe attend church and they try and do a little charity throughout the week. But they never really have their heart set on eternity. They never look at Christ as either a Savior or Lord, but just as the right thing to be believing in. Right here, you believe that God exists or that God is one. And James says, great, everybody does. You are not unique for this. You are not special for believing something that is testified in nature itself. Even the demons agree with you there. Real faith is a faith that shows you a character of God who is so loving, so powerful, so righteous, so just, that it will only lead you to be righteous and just and loving and merciful. You see, we look at the law and the Ten Commandments, and those are not rules that God was enforcing on humanity to try and, you know, just reform them through the same way that our laws try and reform us. You know, if we create a law against alcohol, people will find a way to get alcohol. And so we have these laws to try and just control them. But no, God's laws are just a reflection of who he actually is. He says, do not murder because I am not a murderer. Do not lie because I am not a liar. Do not commit adultery because I am not unfaithful. Instead, you shall not covet because I do not covet. All of these things, he says, because I am this, therefore you also shall do this. Problem is, we're fallen man. We're steeped in sin, and we can't do it. So the law was really there to show us this is who God is, and this is how far short you fall of him, so that we'd be prepared to receive grace, so that Christ, the mediator, could come, and through the atoning blood, through the indwelling of his Spirit, we can be regenerated. Through his work, we can be made in the image of God, in a true way. And are we going to be perfectly at that in this life? No. I'm not saying in this that if you have any fearfulness for the times or a moment of anxiety over your finances or you wonder if you're going to make it through this health crisis that you're dealing with, that's not to say you're not an unbeliever. That's not to say you are fallen from grace. I'm talking about the nature and the course of your life. Where is your heart set at? Where is your affections pointed? What do they lead you to do? What decisions do they drive you to make? What things do they put in your mind to entertain you and to fix your hope? Furthermore, as we've also seen, fruit is also deeds. It's what you believe and it's what you do. This is clarified in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, a verse that many of the reformers didn't want in the Bible because it shook their definition of faith quite severely and it made them quite afraid. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, the reason many theologians wanted this out of the Bible and believed it was actually uninspired was because they said we can't be judged according to our deeds. That disagrees with Paul, that disagrees with grace, that disagrees with mercy and salvation. We're not saved by works. This can't be true. But what we find is Jesus bridges this gap by his saying, not that, again, the deeds are what save you, but that if I have saved you, your deeds will begin to look like me. We find that when he talks about the parable of the sheep and the goats. He gives them a list of things, and I believe I've talked on this here before, I think. He gives the same list to both the sheep and the goats. You know, I was hungry and thirsty, and you did or did not give me food and water. I was in prison or sick, and you did or did not come and visit me. I was naked, and you did or you did not clothe me. Both groups are shocked. Both groups are surprised. The sheep and the goats are both like, I don't remember doing that for you. But to one, he says, well done. And the other, he says, you did not do. One is welcomed into glory, and one is sent into damnation. And the key difference, the reason they're both surprised, is because one of them was doing it according to nature that Christ had given them. One was doing it out of the regenerated life, the changed affections that they were given, the affections that said for them to show mercy, to show hospitality, to be kind, to put themselves last, to be generous for others, to risk their own lives for the sake of another. While others were looking for a list of things that they could have done, like, Jesus, if we knew it was you, we would have done it. And he's saying that's the point. You wouldn't have done it unless someone had to make you. Your nature, the fruit of your life, would lead you to selfishness, to greed, to cowardice, to inhospitality. He's saying, if I have done something in you, if I abide in you, the fruit of your life will be something extraordinary. Your belief will be strong in a Savior, in a God who is higher than you, as a relationship of creature to creator, a humble faith that is, yes, maybe childlike at first, maybe childlike in its innocency and its simplicity, but it will grow and it will be true and it will be refined. Doctrine is important. As Nathan preached quite some time ago, endure sound doctrine. It's important. It's important to understand who your God is so that you will not be deceived by a false teacher who will try and lie to you about who Jesus is, about even who you are then. One of my favorite quotes was from Shane Wood, who said, the more you tell someone who they are, the less you have to tell them what to do. Define their identity and they will understand their purpose. False teachers and false belief will lead us to do things because we will be an unfruitful person. If you, however, show a man that Christ is all the things that he said he was and is, you understand that, you understand who Christ is, what his identity is, then you begin to understand who you should be, because if Christ abides in you, you will grow in his likeness. You will not remain a carnal person. You will not stay a worldly, uncompassionate person. You will grow in Christ's likeness. You will mature according to the faith, and you will bear fruit. So, like I said, next time we'll get into the final soil, the good soil. But for this week, the exhortation is to examine our hearts again and see if there is worldly anxiety in us, if we are ensnared in the deceitfulness of riches and the things of this life, if we are in fact unfruitful, if we have been at all snared by false teachers. On some practical notes, I'd exhort each of us to look at the people that we frequently listen to or read from. Look at them, examine their fruits, examine the books that we read and the sermons that we listen to, and see, is this person giving me Christ, or is there something else in here? Is this bad fruit that I'm partaking of? And then seek out good fruit if you find that to be so. Examine the course of your life. Where does your heart naturally bend towards? Maybe when you have free time. That's the biggest thing I've seen, is when I have free time, I see exactly where my affections are set. What do I naturally go to? Who do I naturally talk to? What things do I fill my time and my mind with? The movies that I watch, the music that I listen to, the books that I read, the people that I spend time with, the way that I conduct myself at work or among my family. And if I see in myself something that is not like Christ, I have to examine myself and ask, why am I not bearing fruit in this moment? Have I not been abiding as I should? And there's a twofold warning in this, where on the one hand, a believer can stumble in sin and in carnality. I will admit that. I would disagree with Scripture if I said otherwise. John says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar, and the truth is not in us. We will sin, so don't be discouraged if you do fall into some sin and you think that you have then fallen from Christ. That's not the case. But it is for us to examine ourselves and those around us to at least look, does the consistent pattern of my life, does the consistent direction of my heart and my mind and my actions lead me in the course of this world to chase after its things rather than God's? Then I have right to be afraid. I have right to be afraid and to examine myself and then maybe even plead for mercy from God, to ask that he will bring about genuine regeneration, genuine change of a new life, of the peace which he promised us. So whether this is something that you're looking at your own heart right now or you're thinking of others that, I know often for my wife and I, we look at extended family. Both of us on both sides of our extended family have most of those people. I know in my family, it's all of my extended family claim to be Christians. I would bet most of them are not. If I look at these scriptures and I compare it to their lives and the way that they view God, the way that they behave in regards to God, I am tempted to say they do not actually know Jesus because they believe in a very, very different one than this book tells me about. And their life shows that. And so it's my prayer that they would be converted. I don't talk to them as those who are believers and just need a little correction here and there, a little refining, but those who do not have grace and need the mercy of God shed abroad in their hearts. It's a sobering thing, and it's not something that our culture or even our modern church scene would talk about very much, because we want lots of numbers. We want people in the churches. We talked about this last week in Dialogue Hour, even though Dialogue Hour wasn't supposed to happen. We talked about how so many people, so much of church leadership, want their pews filled, and so they would rather not challenge anybody and say, I'm worried for you. I'm worried for your salvation, because people are offended at that. People will be offended if you challenge them on the position that they believe they are secure in. Caroline and I were examining the other day, talking about those in the parables or in Jesus' personal interactions in the New Testament, those that he got angriest with and those that he did not. His anger and his concern was vetted against mostly the people who thought they were already all set, against Pharisees and scribes and rich men and legalists who thought, I've got this in the bag, I'm stable, I'm secure, I've got it, I have no reason to be concerned. And he was very harsh with those people. And I believe maybe we need to take a similar approach. Granted, we do not have the authority of Christ himself to pronounce this personally upon people, but at least to say, look, you are so secure and so self-confident that you're all set, yet your life says otherwise, and it looks like a whitewashed tomb. Please test yourself. Please don't just assume you're all set and you're all good because you think you are. Look at Christ. Let him testify to you. Even Paul says when he talks to the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit who bears witness within us that we are children of God, not we ourselves. It's not that you can just declare, I'm a child of God, and therefore make it so. It's God who must testify to you that you were born of him. That witness that is born in your heart that declares it truthfully. That genuine conversion that is marked by a knowledge of your adoption, not just a self-confidence in your decision. It's a very important difference, and it's one that we pray for. And we pray that everyone who is within these doors, everyone who gathers with this assembly, is or will shortly be a true believer, that they will come to the full knowledge of God, that they will remember Jesus Christ, that we all will remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, coming again in glory, and that we will love him, and we therefore will bear the fruit of him who abides in us and who cares for us and watches over us. Let's pray. Precious Lord Jesus, I do ask, Lord, that we will be constantly coming to the throne of grace, being reminded of your mercy, being reminded of your goodness and your compassion toward us, your new mercies every morning, that we will not let this lead us to anxiety and wavering in our faith in you. They will not be wrestling and turning on our beds, doubting the security of our adoption. That it will not lead to a fear, Lord, but it will lead us to examine ourselves, and that we know if we are yours, you quickly will bear witness to that fact. You quickly will assure us through the testimony of your word and the witness and the agreement of your Holy Spirit that we are indeed yours. And if we test ourselves in light of this, Lord, then we will come out greatly encouraged and reminded of the great work which you have done to free us from weeds and thorns, and planting the word in good soil, which you have cultivated and you continue to nourish. And if burdens are created from this, Lord, if fear and anxiety and anxiousness regarding our security in you, if this is born, if a burden is placed upon anyone's back, then I pray that it is one that would lead them to the cross. In Pilgrim's Progress, there was a man who, through reading the word, rather than feeling liberated, he actually was felt extremely crushed by the weight of these words which he read, realizing the city of destruction in which he lived, and desiring with a great sorrow to be free from both the burden and from this city of evil. And he was led to the cross, only there where he could be free of his burden. It was the burden that brought him to the cross, Lord. If he did not have that, he would have stayed in his city. So I pray, Lord, that if there is any who hears this message, whether right now or on a recording or through conversation with others later, who hears this and they are not yours yet, Lord, I pray that you would place a great burden on their back that would send them to the cross, the burden of concern for their own souls and for their view of you and their life in you, and that they would go and they would find freedom in you as you draw them on, Lord. But I pray that if anyone is carrying a burden which they must not be carrying, a load which is unrightful, which they've taken upon themselves, that they would in fact cast it upon you, for you care for us, Lord. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. I pray for a great assurance and a rejoicing among your believers, and a great concern and a great drive and call for those who do not believe, Lord. That we all might abide in you and we might be changed and renewed into your likeness from glory to glory day by day, putting off more of the worries of this world, putting off the former conduct of life, knowing that you have freed us from the ruler of the power of the air, knowing that you have actually set us free from our bondage to sin. You have redeemed us out from under the wrath of God, the just judge, and you have welcomed us in to grace. And we see that, Lord, in the fruit that you bear in our lives. We pray for more of this, Jesus. In your name, amen.